And may the prayer in that song be answered for us now as we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 24, as we continue to look at how the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples after that first Easter day. John chapter 20, verse 24, page 1089, if you're using one of these Bibles from the chapel. And it reads, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen." Some things are easy to believe. Some things rather harder. Some things you believe as soon as you hear them. And other things, well, you only believe it when you see it. Had you told me 2 years ago, as we faced miserable relegation, that this would be what we were celebrating in Norwich this weekend, I would not have believed it. But I have seen it. And I can guarantee to you that it is true. It really has happened. I was there. But I can also tell you that the Bible has even more unbelievable and even more significant resurrection story in it than even Norwich City Football Club. But how can we believe it? Well, we've read today the story of someone who didn't believe it when he heard it, but he believed it when he saw it. What can we learn from him? Well, our passage this morning is a familiar one. It's perhaps not the most significant historical event in John's Gospel, but it contains one of the most significant theological statements. Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." That is the culmination of the message of John's Gospel, that Jesus Christ was not just man, but God himself become man. He begins the Gospel with the introduction that, if we know the Bible, is very familiar to us. In the beginning was the Word, that is his way of referring to Jesus there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how he starts. The rest of the book then provides the reasons for believing that. And it reaches this statement here as the theological conclusion. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And you'll notice that Jesus himself accepts this statement. He accepts him saying it to him. Were Thomas mistaken? Were he perhaps a bit over-enthusiastic in what he says? If it weren't true, then Jesus would certainly have corrected him, wouldn't he? I mean, that's what happens elsewhere in the Bible, where people mistakenly fall down and worship angels. The angels correct them. Likewise, John, who wrote this down, he was a convinced monotheistic Jew. He would certainly have made sure that what was recorded was correct. Every morning he would get up and recite the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So someone like John is not going to give the impression that Christ is another God to be worshipped alongside Yahweh the Lord just by carelessness. Nor would the words, my Lord and my God, have come easily or readily to the lips of Thomas himself. He would only say that if he really meant what he was saying. You don't make a mistake like that. You're not a little bit unclear in a matter like that. So that is the key theological point from this passage. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it could easily absorb many morning sermons all by itself, couldn't it? But actually this morning, I'm actually going to want to explore another tack. Not so much what Thomas came to believe, but I'd like us to explore this morning how he came to believe it. He is famously known as Doubting Thomas, but in many respects, he was no more doubtful than the other disciples were. I mean, they were all pretty skeptical, weren't they, about the first reports from the empty tomb. They all needed an appearance from Jesus to really convince them. Thomas just happened to have been out shopping or whatever when it actually happened, when he first appeared. And I suspect that the vast majority of us can find something in common with Thomas. It's quite a common comment to hear from people who are investigating the Christian faith. Perhaps you said this yourself or thought this yourself. I really want to believe. I can see that this would be great news if I could believe it, but I just can't believe it. And amongst us who are believers, there are very few of us, I'm sure, who are completely without doubt all the time and in every circumstance. I'm sure we've all wrestled with, well, I think I believe, do I? But can I be really sure? So we'll look at this in two parts. We'll look at how Thomas came to believe this wonderful liberating truth of Christ and put his faith in him and find eternal life. And then we'll think about how we can follow in his footsteps and believe in Christ too, and find eternal life for ourselves. Now, looking at how Thomas came to believe, we need to note that in some respects, he was doubting was correct. It was appropriate. That is, he wanted reasons to believe what he was being told. He was not going to place his faith in a mere hopeful rumor or comforting fantasy, however attractive its contents might be, and however enthusiastic its proponents were. The key thing is this true? And are there reasons, is there good evidence to believe it to be so? In this respect, the Christian faith is different to others, as I've mentioned before. The Christian faith is grounded in historical events that really needed to happen to be true. You might judge other religions on other bases, you know, the quality of what they teach or whatever. But the Christian faith is based on events that have to be real, historical events that happened in order to be believed. And this one here, the resurrection, is first and foremost amongst them. The Bible, a biblical Christian faith, has no place for blind faith without evidence. God does not expect us to believe in him or to believe in his Son without good reasons. Now, those who set themselves up as the enemies of Christian faith like to make out that our faith means that we blind ourselves to the evidence. But that simply is not so. Our faith is actually about being open to the evidence. It's just that we allow for kinds of evidence that they don't. But we're willing to see evidence for what it is and take its implications on board. You can make a good case, in fact, that it's actually the atheists who choose to blind themselves to the facts rather than us. So it can be irksome when Christians are accused of blind faith, because that is not what the Bible provides for us. But it's also even more irksome when Christians really do exercise blind faith. And sadly, this is more common than we might think. For example, as Christians, we believe that from time to time, the Lord gives us healing from our physical ailments. I've experienced that myself. It's a wonderful blessing that that can come our way. But because that's part of the blessings that can come to us as Christ, there inevitably have been others who've come along as charlatans and duped people and generated a whole expectation of false healings as well. Perhaps some of you saw the program by Darren Brown exposing some of this charlatan behavior. Now, it's obviously a sad thing that charlatan should have developed, but there's not a surprise at all, of course. Of course not. That's what people are like. They take advantage of situations. The really sad thing is that number of Christians and even more church leaders who can be so credulous and so willing to lap up every claim without any discernment. One example of how sometimes Christians do fall into blind faith is they feel they have to accept everything they're told without good reason to believe it, without exercising discernment. And it happens in other contexts as well. You know, as I look back through my Christian experience of my own, I can see true things I've believed, but for the wrong reasons. I'll tell you about them later if you want to know. But there are true things I have believed, and I found the reasons why I believed them in the first place weren't actually true. But anyway, blind faith is not what authentic Christian faith is about. The reality is that God has given us minds that he expects us to exercise, critical faculties, and they apply when it comes to matters of faith. In fact, it is not honoring to the Christian God if we accept things without reasons, because he has provided those reasons for us. Thomas was right to want his faith to be based on fact, not fantasy, and so are we. If you are here today as a non-believer, rest assured that faith doesn't mean then blind, unquestioned acceptance of anything and everything we are told. If I, as a pastor or a preacher, say something and claim it to be true, you can come to me and ask for the reasons why it could be believed. Thomas was right to want reasons to believe. But in other respects, he was wrong in his attitude. And actually, he was quite dangerously doubtful, to the point where you could say he's not that far off disaster. Look more closely at what Thomas says. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," in verse 25. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Now, there is quite a difference, you see, between wanting good reasons to believe, expecting that there will be good reasons to believe, and stipulating what those reasons must be if you're going to accept them, setting conditions for God. Unless I hear this, unless I see that, unless I can put my finger on it, those are dangerous conditions to place on the living God. They're dangerous limitations to place upon yourself. This is one mistake that the materialistic scientific world makes, the world that will not allow for anything supernatural, anything out of the box. The only evidence that is acceptable, the only truth they will believe, is the evidence and truth that you can fit in a test tube or see under a microscope. Now, the scientific method is invaluable for understanding physical processes, how things work. Where would we be without it? But it excludes historical evidence. It excludes moral and spiritual matters. It has no way of appreciating the truth of beauty and love. And are there not truths in all of those things which science cannot see? Likewise, if people set the condition for faith as being scientific proof, then they will never see God. You cannot see God that way. He does not fit into a test tube or onto a microwave slide. But of course, we may be setting other non-scientific hoops for him to jump through as well, setting other conditions, unless he heals my sick mother, unless I see a really, really convincing miracle or three, unless I get a certain kind of feeling, unless. And it is really unwise to approach the Almighty God with all those unlesses on your lips. And how do you know what will make you believe anyway? How do you know that? He says something else very dangerous as well. As well as the unless, he also says, I will not believe. And that is a dangerous thing to say as well. There is a big difference, you see, between doubt and unbelief. A big difference between the two. Doubt is a function of our human frailty and weakness, I think, primarily. Doubt arises because we find it hard to really take on board a truth and apply it to ourselves. We may perhaps want to wholeheartedly believe. We're perhaps looking for every reason we can to do so, but for whatever reason, we can't manage it. Unbelief, on the other hand, is a function of our human sinfulness and rebellion. Unbelief arises in our wicked hearts instinctively because we want to reject God's truth. We don't want it. Not just that we struggle to understand it and accept it, but we don't want it. And we are looking for reasons to justify our not believing, you see? What reasons are you looking for? Reasons to believe? Are you looking for reasons to justify your unbelief? So doubt is wanting the truth, but failing or struggling to believe it. Unbelief is rejecting the truth and choosing not to believe it. And there are significant differences between the two. Now, if you at this point in your life would not consider yourself to be a believer, do reflect upon your own thoughts. Is it a matter of doubt that you're not yet convinced of the truth? Or is it a matter of unbelief that you do not want the truth? Now, if it's the latter, well, God is merciful. He even sometimes changes the mind of deliberate unbelievers sometimes. But the truth is, unless you repent of that deliberate unbelief, then there is no way that you can ever know the truth. Unbelief excludes us from it. On the other hand, doubt of some kind or other is common to virtually all of us, whether we're not yet believers or believers. And it does not fundamentally exclude us from the grace of God. It still should be addressed and approached and dealt with. But it's a different kettle of fish. It seems to me that Thomas was walking a pretty fine line here. Yes, he was right to want reasons to believe that Christ had risen. He'd been through a huge trauma, hadn't he? He'd invested a huge amount in Christ, and he didn't want to be disappointed a second time round. And as I think I've mentioned on other occasions, the Jews at this time, they weren't gullible people who would believe anything you told them. They had their own way of thinking, a rigorous way of thinking, and they had strong, though different, reasons to resist the idea of a resurrection. Had strong, though different, reasons to resist that idea. On the other hand, though, he had heard Jesus' words during his lifetime, that he would die and rise again. And he had had the benefit of some pretty convincing testimony from people that he knew and trusted in telling him Jesus was alive. So to use words like, unless I see and touch, I won't believe, well, they sound to me pretty close to crossing the boundary between cannot believe it and will not believe it. So, what persuades him? Well, Jesus arrives. Locked doors notwithstanding, he appears. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, there's definitely a note of mild rebuke in what Jesus says to him, isn't there? Stop doubting and believe. Faith for Thomas is clearly now in the realm of his will, not just his ability. Faith is now a choice that Thomas can make. Perhaps it always was, but it definitely is now he's met Jesus. And whatever battle with doubt had been going on in Thomas's heart, his response here reveals his true colours. What is it that he is looking for? Reasons to believe or not believe? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Christ is risen again is clearly to him the most wonderful truth he could ever hear and indeed see. Maybe his resistance to it beforehand was for fear that it might not be true rather than fear that it was true. Do notice, by the way, that Thomas himself actually overestimated his own inability to believe. He underestimated Christ's ability to convince him. He says, unless I put my hands in his side, the Lord invites him to do what he asked, inspect my wounds, he says. But apparently, there was no need for that after all. He simply has to see him. Turns out then that seeing was believing after all for Thomas. I wonder if any of us here are in a similar position with our doubts and struggles. We have perhaps some unless in our minds. We can't imagine believing unless such and such a condition is satisfied. But perhaps our skepticism is not as hard-boiled as we might think it is. Maybe. Anyway, the thing which convinces Thomas and brings him to faith is an encounter with the living Jesus Christ in the flesh, meeting him alive and risen from the dead. Such an experience is not available to us in these days in that form, generally speaking. So if that is how Thomas believed, how can we come to the same point of faith? Jesus seems to think that it can happen to us too. Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus says, we also can believe. We can also be brought to the point, not of absolute, unbroken, doubt-free, unwavering intellectual certainty, but to the point of heartfelt trust. That whatever else we don't know, we do know he's alive. And we trust him. We can confidently say of Christ, my Lord and my God, even if we've never seen a thing with our eyes. How can that happen? Well, it's there in the next few verses. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These things are written so that you can believe. The same miracle of faith Christ achieved for Thomas by appearing in the flesh, he now does for us by appearing on the page. John wrote this gospel in full knowledge that it didn't contain everything that we might want to know about Jesus, what book ever could, but it contains everything we might need to know to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. We have everything we need to know. In fact, in John's gospel, and then we can add to that three other gospels and a large amount of other biblical material. So there's rather more than we need to believe here in God's word. Now we could say at this point, I suppose, oh, hang on, that's not fair. Thomas and the others, they got a visual experience. They got a hands-on personal evidence. We only get a few pages of an old book. Yet are we expected to believe with the same level of conviction? Naturally, I think there probably is something in that. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not yet seen, yet have believed. The implication is that there is something a bit special about believing without seeing. For Jesus, it's a blessing, though, not a curse. It's something greater, not something less. For the vast majority of those who ever come to believe. Those of us who are Christians should not underestimate the significance of this. We're not second class to the people who witnessed the risen Lord Jesus firsthand. In fact, in a sense, we're more blessed. The faith we've been given is all the more remarkable. Because it's one thing to believe in something that you've seen, another to believe in someone that you've never seen. Such a thing shouldn't happen, yet it does. And it's to the glory of God that people come to faith through the word in a person that they've never seen. But perhaps the main thrust of what I want to say is for any of us here who aren't yet believers. In these words, you can find a warning and an encouragement. Now, the warning is this, and it is a serious one. There is enough here in this book to believe if we genuinely wish to do so. But if your fundamental desire is not to believe, but to reject and ignore the evidence and spurn the means God has given to know the truth, well, that is also quite easy to do. All you have to do is this, isn't it? Never open it again. And you've achieved your goal. Or if you have got exposure to it and you can't get it out of your head, well, hide behind your doubts. Hold on to them. Make them something special. Make them something that makes you a bit above other people because you're clever enough to have these doubts that you wrestle with. Hold on to them and feed them and cherish them rather than take your doubts and submit them, address them and wrestle with them. No, cherish them. That way you can be sure that you'll never believe. But be aware that what is written here removes any excuse any of us might have. Every excuse is removed. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell was once asked what he would say if it turned out on some great day of accounting that he'd been wrong and that God did really exist. I would ask him why he didn't give us more evidence, was his reply. Well, be aware that as far as the scriptures are concerned, as far as God is concerned, there is enough evidence, not to answer every question or remove every doubt, but enough evidence to believe and be saved. And it says that there will one day be a final accounting where there will be no room for doubt anymore. We will all see Christ, but there will be no room for change either. And it says that on that day, God will hold every person accountable according to the light that they have and how we have chosen to respond to it. But the encouragement is this. If you are sincere in desiring to know and believe the truth, then faith is a possibility for you. In fact, it's a promise for you. Seek and you shall find. What you need is here. If what you really want is to know and obey the truth and have life in Jesus' name, then it can happen. And the promise is that it will. If you seek him, you will find him. It doesn't depend on some great miraculous revelation or experience on your part, although it is in fact a supernatural thing which happens by the Spirit. It doesn't require some great level of knowledge or intelligence or scholarship, although as far as you can, you should try to understand as much as you can of the faith. And it doesn't require some kind of psychological self-persuasion trick that you perform upon yourself. It doesn't require you to put all questions and doubts out of your mind. It doesn't require you to pretend to absolute confidence in front of the other people in church. Although, of course, we should try not to cherish doubts, but to deal with them. Unlike this risen Jesus, who could only be in one place at one time, at Thomas's time, this book can be in a billion places at once. It can be in your front room, bedroom, kitchen and bathroom, on the train, your office, on your computer. You only need to be able to read. And if you can't read, you only need to be able to listen. And you can come back again and again and again to it. You don't just have the one chance to see it and believe it, but many. The truth is, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you are, these things are written so that you may believe. Not someone else, but you. It is personally designed, God's word, to speak to your heart by his Spirit. It's designed for you. You may have essentially the same experience then as Thomas the Apostle. You too can meet the risen Christ and confess that he is the Lord and your God. And that's possible because wherever and whenever this book is opened and read with sincerity, Jesus Christ himself can step out of it as easy as he walked through that door on that day. What did we just sing? Let me meet you in your word. It can happen, and it does happen to thousands of people, not just once, but again and again and again, perhaps every Sunday. And it can happen for you. True faith comes then, not when all doubts disappear, but when Christ appears. And when he does, all the unlesses disappear. It's no longer a matter of whether we can or can't, but whether we will or we won't. So stop doubting and believe. You can do it. Christ is risen.